Thank you very much, Ken. Yes, I do request for to see you guys because I need to talk to people. One of the problems I have is I cannot speak to a computer screen that's just showing the slides and all that. So also, I will not be providing you with PowerPoint for the simple reason that it just doesn't work for me. Yeah. So please bear with me. Now, before we start this morning, I'd like to commit this time to God. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for all of us who are here present today at this service. And Lord, I pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in each person's lives. And just ask, Lord, that you will touch us with your word. Grant me, Lord, the ability to bring forth your word with clarity. And may we all, Lord, be blessed by this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, let's put this passage in context in John 14. I'd like you to have your Bibles open as well, if you have them with you, to John 14, verse 15, because as I said, there will be no PowerPoint presentation here. And the context is this. It is Thursday night, and Jesus Christ is speaking with his disciples, probably for the last time, because on Friday, he will be crucified. He will hang on the cross. And that's it, at least for that time. Now, which is consistent with Jesus is this, his care for his disciples. Even though he knew he was going to die the next day, suffered the torture and everything, you know, all the suffering, he cared for his disciples enough to spend time with them, giving them assurance that he would be with them. This is what he says in verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. I'd like us to look at the way he has phrased it. He says, if you love me, you will obey my command. What I command. Here he makes love the condition of God's blessing of the Holy Spirit, providing them with the Holy Spirit. Love is actually the condition. And love shows itself through obedience. Why did Jesus tie love with obedience? But for a very simple reason. One can obey on the basis of other reasons other than love. You see, people can obey commands and regulations simply because they say, well, I think it's a good thing to do. Or it might be for the fear of punishment. So it may not be out of love that we command, but that we obey commands. So the emphasis in this passage is a love-driven obedience. I just want to share a conversation, excerpts of a conversation I had with a lady that I met recently. When our home group had a picnic, and she was one of the acquaintances of one of our home group members, and we sat down and we chatted for a good 1.5 hours, I reckon. Found out that she was from this church, which is a spiritualist church. It's not a Christian church. It's a spiritualist church. And spiritualism, according to them, is this. It's a philosophy, science, and religion that is based on belief of a continuous existence of the human soul after death. And it includes things like the ability to communicate with those spirits. God does not exist outside of themselves. God is in them, not outside. He doesn't exist as an entity on his own. They speak of finding meaning for themselves. And it's a kind of a freestyle religion where the individual finds his own way through eternity. As we continue to chat, something she said disturbed me deeply, and that was this. Most of the members of that church were formerly from mainstream churches, Catholics or Protestant. And as we continued in our conversation, she said for her personally, she was from a Protestant church and then went to a Catholic church and then she came here. What she found, the problem was, what she learned was that she always felt as though there's this burden on her, the burden of doing the right thing. And if she did the wrong thing, hell was waiting for her. It was out of fear. She was living a life of fear almost, that God is going to punish her anytime she does something wrong. No one can bear that kind of burden. No one. There is no love in that, only fear. And I think it has resulted out of either a misunderstanding or preaching that was unclear or wrong. The primary message of the gospel is this: salvation through faith by grace. It is not doing works to achieve our salvation. That's why Jesus Christ had to die, so that our sins, the penalty of our sins, were taken by him, and we are free to live. Now, there is also another relationship here. I just want to add that while faith, the word faith, is not in this passage, I want to tie faith and love. It's important. You see, Jesus didn't mention faith in this particular passage. I suspect the reason was this. His disciples had spent 3 years with him. They know him. And the problem with them wasn't that they didn't believe that he existed. All right. So faith didn't come into the picture, but faith that he is God is another thing, which they would find out later after his crucifixion and resurrection. But at this point in time, faith wasn't an issue. They knew who they were talking to. Now, for us, you know, So he told them, love, all right? If you love me, you will obey my commands. So the thing is this, can we love somebody who does not exist in our world, as in that, you know, that he doesn't exist in our mind as somebody who's real? Can we love somebody like that? We can't. You have to love somebody who's real in your own mind, exists. Hebrews 11:6 says this, and without faith, now, so this is the subject matter is faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. There you go. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You can't love somebody who doesn't exist. So love presupposes that God exists. And therefore, if you love God, you are operating in faith. So there is a link between love, faith, and obedience. And then Christ promises his disciples this. He says, if you have love, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So this is his assurance to his disciples. Why? Because, you know, the next day when Christ is crucified, their lives will be put into turmoil, basically. Everything that they have relied on, it was in Christ. And Christ would be taken from them. And so it is important for Jesus now to build them up so that they will be able to get through the next few days. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. Very simple. Jesus was to them like a father, right? Guiding them and all that. So this is his first assurance. He will give them the Holy Spirit from God. And he, the Holy Spirit, will be with them forever. So they will not be left on their own. Somebody will be representing God in Christ and will be with them forever. And then secondly, he says, I will appear to him, to them again. You know, he said that he will appear to them again, even though the world will see him no more. Now, this he refers to the resurrection, directly to the resurrection. And he assures them that he will see them again. Thirdly, he says, because I live, you also will live. Now, why is this important? The resurrection is key to a lot of things. In John 14, verse 2, which is much earlier on in the chapter, he said to them, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it was not so, I would not have told you. But he says that, and he says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me. Now, if Jesus Christ doesn't live beyond that time, what good is the promise? If he rose again, he would be God. He proved he was God. But the fact that he's alive means that you can go to him and claim the promises. If the person is dead, there's no point. Whatever promise they give you is worth nothing because he's dead. So it's important to realize that he is alive. That's why he told them, because I live, you also will live. And immediately after verse 20, you have verse 21 that says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Now, it's very interesting. The first few six verses, Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples. And then he uses, in verse 21, he says, whoever. So now it goes wide. The application goes wide. It covers all of us. And he says, if you have my commands and obey me, he says, you are the one who loves me. And you who love me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love you and show myself to you. When we look through the scriptures, we see many people, characters in the Bible who have had personal encounters with Christ or God or an angel. And sometimes we look at ourselves and say, wow, I wish I had something like that. Perhaps my faith would be stronger. I will feel more secure and things like that. So does God actually appear to people these days? Short answer is yes, but in what way? Okay. I'm not going to go into all that detail, but just to tease out some of the things that try to illustrate some of these things to us. If I may summarize this passage, I will put it in a sentence in this way. God will reveal himself to those who love and trust him in obedience. Let me repeat that. God will reveal himself to those who love him, who trust him, and obey him. Now, I want to use this term being out there in obedience to God, being out there, sort of being on the limb, as it were, you know, the phrase that you are putting yourself out there, facing certain difficulties, trials, whatever it is, for the sake of obedience to God. Being out there doesn't necessarily have to be taking on a mission trip, for instance, going overseas, or even serving in some amazing capacity within the church context. It just means that you put yourself outside your regular comfort zone, out of the limits of convenience, out of the limits of familiarity, and you're willing to do it so as to obey what Christ has commanded us. Now, there are biblical examples of extreme testing, and in those events, you see God supernaturally intervening and acting and coming into our space and time, you know, to show us that he is there. And some examples could be people, for the sake of the faith in God, have seen God. And that would be Daniel in the lion's den, right? And Daniel's three friends who were thrown in the fiery furnace. And we are told that there was a fourth person in there with them who glowed bright. And then there's also examples of Paul and Silas in prison and how the chains fell off, the gates, you know, opened up. There's also the example of Peter, who was released from prison through the work of God. So there are all these very spectacular things that have happened in Scripture. But I like us to realize something, that God's miracles don't come on the basis of just because we want to see a miracle. They are given when we need them. We really need them to sustain our faith when we are going through such trials that God knows we can't do it without help. This is a quotation from John Stott, who's the late John Stott, I would say. Every Christian should be both conservative and radical. Conservative in preserving the faith and radical in applying it. I think being out there for me personally was to have taken on the Thailand mission. I'll just talk a little bit on that as a point of illustration. In 2011, Patricia and I joined Scott and Chrissy, who actually ran this mission in Thailand. And we went along because we thought we wanted to see what mission was all about. It was mission exposure for us and to understand what is out there and how we could help. And so we went along, and after three trips with Scott and Chrissy, on that third trip, Scott told us that he could not continue that mission because of some things that had happened there. And Pat and I, we were in turmoil in our hearts because we had just seen eight of these children at the dormitory there put up their hands to receive Christ. We had spoken messages of the love of God and the love of Christ, and we just felt, how could we drop this mission after we have told them about the love of God, because that would mean that the whole dormitory would close down. They would have to close, and the kids would have to find their own means. You know, some of them probably couldn't go to the school anymore. And at that point in time, I asked Pastor Johnny. As you know, Pastor Johnny leads the Hmong congregation, and the kids there are all Hmong. The people that we work with are all Hmong. And I asked him, I said, look, are you and the Hmong congregation able to support us if we took on this mission? Because language was something that we could not overcome, not in a short time. And he went and consulted his elders, and he came back and says, yes, we will. Now, bear in mind that we were babes in mission. We had no idea other than what we have seen Scott do. And at that point in time, I asked Scott, I said, Scott, are you okay if we take over the mission? And he said, yeah, I'm fine with that. And so we did. Now, it's been 7 years since that time. And each year, about once a year, we have brought a team with us to do missions there. And last year in December, we brought a team of 20 people there. And we ministered not just to the children there. On the last trip, we had 13 of the kids put up their hands to receive Christ. And we also had the opportunity to conduct English camp at the local high school, which has about 1,500 kids. But we managed to preach the gospel to 90 of the students who came to the English camp. And in that time, we have seen many, many people come to Christ. If you had asked me when I first started this, whether I envisage what we have been seeing, I would tell you no, I had no idea. And there were so many things that we were uncertain about. But at each of those trips, we all saw Christ's hand, God's hand, in what we did. Many things did not go as planned, but they all worked to God's plan. We could see that. And we give thanks. We give thanks to God for everything. Now, it's not something that Pat and I did by ourselves. God provided people, resources. And I think of Graham and Linnell that God brought alongside to us to work there. I think of the Hmong congregation, different ones. Many of them have come 3, 4, 5, 6 times. You know, I think of the funds that we needed to provide food and accommodation and to pay the staff. Where does this come from? It's not just us, but the Lord provided. And I think last year, the budget was about 60,000 Australian dollars for the year. I never envisaged the size, the length, the breadth and the depth of this ministry. But today, it is still thriving. Even though it's COVID and we can't travel. And I feel so sad we can't travel. But within the team, we have Brandy, we have Lillian, who's put up their hands and said, we'll do Zoom English lessons with them. So every week, the kids have 2 Zoom English lessons, 2 sessions. One on Monday that Brandy takes, one on Monday that Lillian takes, and one on Wednesday that Brandy takes. And the kids are going to benefit from this. So I see God working, not just from what I've experienced, but watching other people do God's work and the sacrifices that they have made to make it happen. there's this aspect that I want to elaborate a little bit upon. I want to share a little bit on what I've seen in my brother Sal. Sal is an elder in the Hmong congregation, and he has been on 3 mission trips with us. On one particular mission trip, I remember very clearly, Sal and I were standing at the back of a utility vehicle at the Malabri village. We were giving out provisions, gifts of provisions, clothing, and sundries and stuff like that. And suddenly, Sal turned to me and he started sobbing. And he sobbed for a good minute or so. His heart broke because of what he saw, the condition in which the Malabri people were living. Sal was a man of compassion. He empathized with them. He's got love in his heart. John 13, 34, 35 says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I see love in Sal. I see Christ in Sal. Last Sunday, I had a conversation with Sal and asking him how he was. Many of you know that he has suffered kidney failure, and he started dialysis, peritoneal dialysis, about a month ago. It has been challenging, to say the least. He's hooked up to the machine 8 hours a day, which means that he sleeps with the machine, and it's difficult to sleep with something hooked up to you. But part of the suffering is that every time he starts the dialysis, the initial part is very, very painful. He shared with me this. He said, "SP, I've got good news." I thought, well, maybe they found a kidney for him for transplants. No, it wasn't. It wasn't a kidney. He shared with me that the health services are able to transport his dialysis machine and all the chemicals and that he needs to wherever he wants to go. And he said, "SP, I can do the Thailand mission." I want to go with you. He wants to go on the next trip with us. Do you see Christ? Jesus Christ put others first. That's what I see. So, as a point of reflection for us today, I want to ask this question: where am I today in terms of my faith, my love, my obedience, for Christ, to Christ. The promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of us being able to see Christ is contingent of faith in God, love for God, obedience to His word. On assumption that that is true for us, what is your radical application? What is your radical application? If I see a need, either in the church or in society, am I going to wait for somebody to say, well, I will lead, and then you follow? Or are you going to say, maybe I should be the one leading and initiating the work? That's radical. For many of us, that is radical because we like to be followers. We like to say, oh, no, if you do this, I will help you, but I won't lead. Hey, we are going to have a spanking new building. The facilities are going to be there for us to do ministry. And ministry is up to us to decide. Where is the need? That building without people is nothing but an empty shell of steel, concrete, and glass. We need people filled with the Spirit to do the work in the community, to obey God, to be radical in our application, to take on something that puts us out there beyond our comfort zone, beyond convenience. I have often said this, that in the ministry in Thailand, we are given front row seats to see God's hand. Guess what? To be in the front row seats, you've got to be in the front. That's where the battle is. It's not for us to be sitting comfortably in our armchairs, waging war from our armchairs, like in a computer game. But for some of us, that radical application may not be a project external to us. It could be a mountain we need to climb on our inside. It may be as simple as, but as difficult as, confessing an addiction to someone we trust and dealing with it. For others, it could be forgiveness, overcoming the pride in us, in ourselves, to be able to say, I'm sorry, what I did was wrong, please forgive me. It could be as simple as, but difficult as, giving up a preoccupation. You know, many of us have preoccupations, and sometimes we spend enormous amounts of time on our preoccupations that have no earthly or heavenly value, no significance. But we spend so much time doing them. I think you can figure out what those are. I don't need to delineate this for you. God has a purpose for each and every one of us. We need to take stock and see what that is. And then you will see God. You will see Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit works in us.